Thank you. Good day, friends. Again, it is our joy and delight to come to you. And we're taking up a series of studies these days on what did Jesus Christ do for me at the cross of Calvary. As I have said in a preceding lesson, there are so many of God's people who do not know very much about what Christ accomplished. In fact, I might be bold to say that the great majority of people who believe in the Savior thank the Lord that He has forgiven them every sin, that they're going to heaven, and we may have eternal life. And as far as the getting down into the Word of God to find out what the Lord Jesus Christ really accomplished, we don't know much about it. But the fact is, however, that Christ did die. In spite of man's ignorance, He died for you and for me. And if I were to go to Luke's Gospel chapter 23, or in Mark chapter 15, we will find that the statement, "There they crucified Him." When Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" "We have no king but Caesar." And the result was, He was crucified. Nothing short of crucifixion would satisfy the Jews. For you remember, the Jews crucified Him because of His claims. His person was involved, like you have, for example, in Matthew 26, when the high priest put our Savior under oath, and he said, "I adjure thee by the living God, tell us, art thou the Christ, the Son of God?" And he said, "Thou sayest." Not only that, but you'll see the angels of God ascending. You'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, quoted from Daniel chapter 7. But the Gentiles crucified Jesus because of His character. Pilate, for example, said to them, "Why, what evil has He done? What evil has He done?" That was the issue with the Gentiles. The question of His character. With the Jews, question of His person. As I said the other day, the central theme of all time and eternity is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And I want to say very bluntly, too, your estimate of the person and work of Christ will determine in a great way your spiritual life. What place do you give Jesus Christ in your life? That's the issue, isn't it? That's the issue. Not what experience have you had, but what place do you give Jesus Christ in your life? And as Paul could say, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me, and I to the world." Now, I would like to take up the attitude of the world to the cross of Christ, and then the attitude of the Jew to the cross of Christ. And then I would like to take up also the attitude of God to the work of Christ at the cross. Well, for us to think about this and go into it. Now, I'd like to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 on down through verse 24. I'd like to read those verses because here we have the attitude of the world to the cross of Christ. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us that are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God." Oh, I like this. "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching," that is the preaching of the cross, "to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Gentiles, the Greeks, seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, unto them which are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So I am not surprised when I come to chapter 2. The Apostle Paul says, "For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You know, friend, when I think of this verse, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. The world has always hated the Son of God. The cross to the man of the world is a thing of foolishness. And how often I have been told this, especially by religionists, even by preachers. That's why they don't preach the cross. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Unto us who are saved, it's the power of God. You know, in talking to men in past days, and I suppose I'll have the experience again in talking to men about their need of a Savior, and that the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross put away their sins. And I can just hear even now the sarcasm and the cynicism of some of these men when they, with that cynical attitude, said, to be saved, to be saved from sin through the crucifixion of a Jew, 1900 years ago, nothing else but composite foolishness. Foolishness. Ridiculous. And as I said to one man, I said, you know, sir, you belong to those who perish. He said, what do you mean? Well, I said, you have just told me that the preaching of the cross is to you foolishness. In fact, you called it composite foolishness. Ridiculous. That's what the Bible said. That's what you would say. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish. Foolishness. Sir, you put yourself in the category of those who perish. He turned on his heel and walked away. I want this thing to get right down into your heart. If I'm talking to anybody today listening in, and you do not know the Savior, and you've heard the gospel of Christ, and you've turned your back on it as something that only ignorant people follow, may I remind you today that the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. Preaching what? The cross. To save them that believe. Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. The Jews require a sign. The Gentiles seek after wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to us who are saved, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And I'm telling you, my friend, once you get into it and begin to delve into what Christ accomplished at the cross, I begin to realize in a little wee bit of a way the wonderful, wonderful wisdom of God. No wonder when he comes to the end of that first chapter, no flesh shall glory in his presence. Let him that glory, glory in the Lord. There's absolutely no ground for any man to glory in himself. This salvation which we have from God, based upon what our Lord did at the cross, my friend, is a perfect salvation, and you did absolutely nothing to receive it except by simple faith. Now, let me go a little further into this. I said a while ago the attitude of the world to the cross. I think we see this so very clearly in the attitude of the Roman soldiers who nailed Jesus to the cross. You know, the Romans would do anything except that which merited crucifixion. I think it was Celsus, the Roman historian, who said, to scourge a Roman is a nefarious thing. But what shall we say of one crucified? Let not his name even be mentioned. As I said a while ago, as far as I know, we have no record of Romans ever being crucified. Crucifixion was something that was schemed up by the Roman government to punish runaway slaves or the corrupt of the corrupt. Like, for example, in Jerusalem, when Pilate said to the Jews, at the feast day, it's the custom for us to set somebody free. I'll give you a chance. I'll give you an offer. Choose either Jesus of Nazareth, who went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the devil, or Barabbas, who was a noted criminal. And they chose Barabbas. But let's look at this attitude of the Romans. Do you remember Pilate said to these leaders, shall I crucify your king? A king crucified? That's the height of folly. You see the contempt in the attitude of these Roman soldiers when they took a crown of thorns. They planted some thorns which would be about an inch and a half long. I've seen some of these thorns. And they planted into a crown and jammed it on his head. And they put a reed in his hand. And they bowed the knee before him in mockery and in contempt. Is this your king? Whoever heard of a king being crucified? Just think. A king on the cross? You can just see their attitude as they, after having nailed him to the cross, and the cross went with a thud into the ground, and they sat down calmly, turned their back on the Jews who were yelling at the Lord Jesus, quoting the 22nd Psalm, and they just gambled over his garments. Gambled over his garments. Is this a king? And written over the cross was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Shall I crucify your king? I repeat it, this is the attitude of the world to the cross of Christ. You know, people do not mind speaking of the death of Jesus. But a cross, oh no, oh no. And yet, my friend, let me tell you this. The death of Jesus Christ apart from the cross leaves human nature a standing ground. When Christ died on the cross, he died as an accursed thing. As Galatians 3:13 says, cursed is everyone who hangeth on a tree. The limit to which Jesus Christ went for you and for me. Again, I want to say what I said in the other message. The cross is an insult. If Jesus Christ died for me, am I that bad? Am I that bad? Am I that sinful? That the Holy Son of God must become an accursed thing that I might go free? It's an insult to my morality, to my philosophy of life, to my religion. The cross says I'm totally, incurably, totally helpless and bad. When Jesus died for me, he died on a cross. My friend, you may not like it, but when Jesus took your place, bore your sin, died your death, he was crucified. He became an accursed thing. And I'm very, very sure when I say this that most of us, Mitchell included, we have never yet begun to appreciate the tremendous price that the Lord Jesus paid for you and for me. Because when I look at the cross, I see the measure of his obedience right to the uttermost. No wonder Paul could say to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. For example, you take today, and I think Peter prophesies of this in 2 Peter chapter 2, the first verse. The Apostle Peter writes, there were false prophets among the people. There shall be false teachers among you who shall bring in damnable heresies, denying even the Lord that bought them. And if I may follow through on that, in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, they deny the fact of his second coming. These false teachers deny the value of his first coming to the earth. And they ridicule the idea of his second coming. For example, in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, they said, from they shall come in the last day scoffers, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. Of this they are willingly ignorant. And they manifest their ignorance by what they say. And I say that very bluntly. Some of these men, even your philosophers and preachers oftentimes, reveal their ignorance of some of the basic facts of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the cross to the Gentile world, to the unsaved world, was a thing of contempt. And I repeat it again. As they said, it's nothing else but foolishness. How can I test the doctrines of men today? Speaking of these false teachers, how do I know when a person is false? Today there are many voices. There are all kinds of doctrines and isms and cults and sects, as S-E-C-T-S, sects. And I say, which one is right? This man says one thing, another man says another thing. They all seem to take the Bible for it. Now, someone has said you can back up any doctrine taking the Bible. Take it and tell you out of its context. How can I test whether a man is from God or not? What place? I just ask one question. What place do they give Jesus Christ in his person and his work on the cross and in resurrection? If I were to name some cults, I'd just ask the question, what place do you give Jesus Christ? Is he the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father? Is he God manifest in the flesh? Is he God? Second question, when he died on the cross, did he put away your sins, guaranteeing that by his resurrection from the dead, physical resurrection? The Bible never speaks of a spiritual resurrection from the dead. It speaks of a physical. I'm speaking of Corinthians 15. Friend, when God raised his Son from the dead, he was telling us he did a real job on the cross. No wonder Paul could say, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And writing to his son Timothy, he could say in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of your acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Where did he make the provision for sinners to be saved? At the cross. And everyone who listens to me today, my friend, you either stand with the Roman soldiers who made a mockery of the Son of God, dying on a cross, gambling over his garments, or you stand with the Son of God, or should I say you'll die, stand with the dying thief who said, this man did nothing amiss. Where do you stand today? Do you stand for Jesus Christ, the one who suffered on a cross to put away your sins? Or are you going to stand with the Gentile world that declares that Jesus Christ was just a man and that his death on the cross, it's one of those sad things that happens, but to say that he put away his sin is nothing else but foolishness. As one preacher said, when they nailed Jesus to the cross, that was the end of Jesus. What do you say? What do you say, my friend? May I say to you today, whatever you think about Jesus Christ will determine not only your destiny, it determines also your spiritual life down here among men. This is the attitude of the world to the cross, thing of contempt. Now, next lesson, what did the cross mean to the Jew? What does it mean to God? And the Lord bless you for his name's sake.